Now, second reading, we're going to read from page 1006 in the Blue Bible, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. Mark chapter 4. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." This is God's word to us.
Double privilege for Joyce this morning, reading twice from God's word. Double privilege for us as well, hearing it. Do turn back, if you would, to page 929 to this book, this story of Jonah, much loved by children, my godson's favourite book. But often in children's Bibles, they leave out the last chapter, which is a shame because that's really the most important chapter. But we'll get to it in 5 weeks' time. We're going to have a break next week, but we're going to do it in four sections. But it's also a book much loved by children, but one which has profound depth. And maybe this says something about me, but I took 4 months to study this book in the original language. And the reason I tell you that is not to show off, but just to say that every single time I come back to this book, I discover new depths and see things that I didn't see before. The Bible is an amazing book. Let's pray together, and then we'll get into it. Father, thank you so much for this book. And we pray as we come this morning as needy people, needing to hear from you, that we would meet with you in your word. And we pray that we would be taught to adore you, and that as we do so, the struggles of our own lives might be put into their proper perspective for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, Jonah isn't a book about a great fish. It's a book about a great God. And how one man, through painful experience, really, came to discover his grace and his compassion and the fact that he can do whatever he pleases. The book of Jonah is going to search us. It is a picture for us of a man running from God and God pursuing him. Like a parent trying to stop their child from running into the busy road. And it searches us because this is our story as well. A loving God pursuing us as we run from him again and again. Jonah's really a biography. It's in two parts. Chapters 1 and 2, we see Jonah fleeing from his mission. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we see Jonah fulfilling his mission. But we're in chapter 1 for this morning, and chapter 1 comes to us in two movements. So verses 1 to 3, we see that Jonah flees God. Jonah flees God. And then verses 4 through to verse 16, we see God pursues Jonah. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." I wonder if anyone here has ever said, I wish I knew what God's will was for my life. Well, that's exactly what Jonah receives here. God is not dumb. God is a God who speaks. And he reveals his will through his word. Don't lie. Care for your needy family. Go and make disciples of all nations. And for Jonah, it is, go to Nineveh. Sunday by Sunday, we hear God's will in the Bible. And it's usually general principles which we need to sort of work into our lives and use the wisdom that God gives us, ourselves and those around us, to try and apply it specifically. But Jonah gets something very specific. Go and preach in Nineveh. Jonah was a prophet, just to give by way of background, a prophet of the northern kingdom of Israel. He's mentioned in 2 Kings 14. He says he spoke in the days of Jeroboam the second, and that he was a preacher of salvation. And his name means the dove, which in the Bible, apart from the dove sent out from the ark, but in the Bible it's a symbol for Israel. And Hosea, the prophet Hosea, said this: Israel was like a dove, silly and without sense. That's Jonah's name, silly and without sense. It's a symbol of stupidity. Our equivalent might be silly ass. That's what Jonah means, silly ass. And what we're going to do is we're going to see that the silly ass won't disappoint us. He is a silly ass in this book. He's also the son of Amittai. And son of Amittai means son of my faithfulness, son of my faithfulness. And throughout this book, we're going to see that the silly ass is the recipient of God's faithful love and compassion. So God sends Jonah. Get up, he says, go. It's an urgent command. It is a great commission. And he is to go where? To Nineveh. And we're told Nineveh is a great city. For a while, Nineveh was the greatest city in the world. Great in size, yes, but also great in its importance to God. There's a double meaning there. Great in importance to God as well as being great in size. Even though the judge of the universe has an opinion about Nineveh, he sums it up in one word: wicked or evil. Nineveh was the heart of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians were really nasty. Nasty pieces of work. They were the enemies of Israel. They were known for stuff like flaying and skinning people alive and bashing baby heads against rocks. They were evil. Nineveh is Mosul in modern-day Iraq. And until January, if you went there, you would find ISIS, modern-day equivalents of the Assyrians, perhaps. And God is sending Jonah on an open-air preaching mission, not to anywhere, but to Nineveh. So there wouldn't be many volunteers for that. And God says to Jonah, just go. And as Bible readers, if we're that, we know what's supposed to happen at this point, don't we? We know what's supposed to happen. So God said to Abraham, back in Genesis, go to the land that I will show you. And we read, so Abraham went. And to Elijah, arise, said God, go to Zarephath. So Elijah rose and went to Zarephath. And now to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, verse 3. But Jonah ran away. He ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Let me draw you a map here. Here is Jonah, and here is the port Joppa. Where he goes. Over here is Nineveh, where he's been told to go. And over here is Tarshish, probably in Spain. And Jonah said, told, go up here. But where does Jonah go? Down here. In other words, he goes in exactly the opposite direction to that which God tells him to go. The original repeats it three times, actually. It says he goes to Tarshish. He goes to Tarshish down in Spain and not up to Nineveh. And twice we're told why, that he is running away from the Lord. It's at the beginning and the end of verse 3 there. He's running, he's fleeing from the Lord. And yet at this point in the story, we're not really let in on why he is fleeing from the Lord. Is he afraid, given the background I've just told you? Does he know that Nineveh is full of scumbags and that Spain is full of sandy beaches? Is this the guy who knows that God wants him to go on a summer camp or a summer mission, but actually he'd prefer 1830 with his mates instead? No, it's not, actually. We need to wait and see. We'll get there eventually. But for whatever reason, Jonah flees from what one person calls God's inconvenient word. And how many of us have had that experience? God has asked us to do something and we've run away from him. A little bit later on in the second service, Chris, who's being baptized, he's going to tell us that at one point in his life, he ran from God and followed the empty pleasures rather than the Lord. And the last person baptized here said he knew that the Lord was there, but he tried to run from him. And he went as far as running to Australia to get away from the Lord. Can you imagine? It's not just non-religious people who run from God. Religious people run from God just as much. After all, Jonah was a prophet and he ran. Maybe as you sit there this morning, you're conscious that the hound of heaven is on your case right now. Perhaps you know that you need to consider Christian things seriously. Perhaps you know that the Lord is asking you to do something. Perhaps be baptized. Perhaps to start living in a more radical and sacrificial way, to start serving in a particular way. And you know that you're running. You know that you're burying your head in the sand and you're saying, Lord, later, not now, I just can't deal with it now. Next month, next year, just later. And it is an inconvenient word for you. Is there anything that God is asking you to do and you're resisting? Something you need to do, something perhaps you need to stop doing? Is there anything in the scripture that you're trying to explain away, where you're saying to yourself, well, it can't really mean that, or it can't be that important? Well, if so, you're running. And you probably know you're running. The word Christian means Christ follower. So are you following or fleeing? Really only those two options, actually. Let me say from personal experience that it is no fun running from God. It makes you miserable. But our loving Lord will pursue us if we run from him. And he'll even pursue us aggressively, if need be, to stop us from running into that road. Notice, by the way, how everything here falls into place for Jonah. You know, as he tries to run away from the Lord, it's pretty easy for him, isn't it? There's a boat, there's space, there's no strikes. There's no jam on the motorway as he travels down to Joppa. He's got the cash for the ticket and nothing in his way at all. Initially, at least, God lets Jonah run. I know a woman, a professing Christian, who wants a separation from her husband. And at first, at least, things have fallen into place. House sold and meet pretty much immediately, just like that. She found a house to go to, no trouble. She had the money to buy the house. No problems with the survey. Ultra-compliant sellers. But the Lord loves her. And if she is truly his, he will not let her run forever. You see, if you want to run, if you want to start an unhelpful relationship, spend all of your time and money on your hobbies, not bother with your Bible, skip meeting with God's people, drink heavily, get into unhelpful internet stuff, then God usually won't stand in your way. It'll be easy to go and do it. At least at first. But if you are his, then he won't let you run forever. In love, God will pursue us, even aggressively. Verse 4 and 5, when God begins to pursue Jonah, the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. So Jonah runs. He boards a ferry, it's on the P&O, and he sails into the sunset. But just as he's about to tuck into his smorgasbord, Jonah runs into God, who hurls, and this is the language here, he hurls a great wind onto the sea. And it results in a great storm, great wind, great storm. And it's so violent that the ship threatens to break up. It's getting all cartoonified at this point. It's terrible stuff. It's terrifying stuff. But it's also got a bit of the Tom and Jerry about it. There we see Tom running off, and Spike the dog comes up and grabs the carpet, rips it up underneath him, and rolls up, and Tom comes and lands at Spike the dog's feet. You can run from God so far, but only so far. You can never really run. Well, the sailors, literally here it is the salts, that's what they're called in the original, the salts, who are an international crew of polytheists. They worship lots and many gods. They rapidly arrange a prayer meeting, and they cry out to their non-existent gods. But non-existent gods aren't much help when you're in a fix. And so they start hurling, same word, hurling the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But where's the dove? Well, he's below deck. Perhaps with all of this hurling going on, he's doing some hurling of his own. Actually, no, he's sleeping like a baby. He's slipped on the silk boxers, he's put in the earplugs, and the velvet sleeping mask to match. Notice he went down to Joppa, he went down into the ship, and then down into the inner parts of the ship, down, 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 but he can't outrun or outhide God. He's asleep, he's dead to the world. Maybe he's exhausted from all of his running. If you've ever tried to run from God, you'll know it's exhausting. And these mariners are about to perish. But Jonah couldn't care less. He's fast asleep. Notice everything and everyone is responding to God except for Jonah. He can run, but he can't hide, though. And God is about to wake him up. Story continues in verse 6. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Now there's irony here. It's not quite so clear in the New International Translation here, but God is putting his words on the lips of the pagan sailor. Jonah, arise, call out, which is what God said for Jonah to do against Nineveh. See, a prophet in the Bible has two jobs, to preach and to pray. And God calls him to preach, the captain calls him to pray, and Jonah does neither. And the upshot of it all is that Jonah's actions imperil other people. See, Jonah's running has put these sailors in harm's way. Their lives are on the line at this moment. And it exposes our lies that we say to ourselves sometimes. We say to ourselves, look, I know I'm running from God at the moment, but it only affects me. It doesn't affect anyone else. No, actually, when we run from God, it affects us, but it also affects those around us, our friends, our family, our church family. We never sin in isolation. Skip church and we deprive ourselves of what we need spiritually. But we also send a clear message to our families as well about what matters. And we miss the opportunity to encourage our church family who desperately need that encouragement. Running from God is never private. It's never personal. Well, having awoken Jonah, the mariners grab a couple of pebbles. One side painted white, the other black. And they cast lots. So if you throw and you get one white and one black, well, that's a re-throw. Two black means no. Two white means yes. So they line up the crew. They're wanting to know who's responsible for this calamity, this great evil that's come upon them. And one by one, they cast lots. So first up is Rear Admiral Parsons. The lots are cast, and it's two black, so it's not him. Second up is Shipmate McKenna. One white, one black. Rethrow. Throw again, and it comes up two black, so it's not him. And then finally, Jonah. The lots are cast, two white. He's the man. Jonah's the man. All eyes fall on Jonah. And the salts, you can imagine them coming and gathering round Jonah and firing a volley of questions at him. What, why, when, how? All of these questions coming at him. And then finally, for the very first time in the book, the dumb prophet opens his mouth and speaks. But his words ring very hollow. Verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This is what he's saying. He's saying, look, you guys worship the gods of the fish and the birds and the trees and the stones, you idiots. But my God made everything. The sea, which is about to swallow us up, he made that. And the dry land where we would love to be over there, you can see in the distance, he made that as well. He made it all. And I worship him. He's my God. Yeah, right. What an ass. You see, Jonah knows loads about God. He knows his Bible. He's a prophet of God. But if he believes that God made the sea, why is he trying to run away from him or sail away from him on the sea? By contrast, the salts, well, they know little about God, but they know that God is to be feared and revered. And so they began afraid, and now that Jonah has told them that it is this God that's caused this storm, they are absolutely bricking it. They realize that they're up against the God of gods. They're terrified. And all because of Jonah. Verse 11, the sea is getting rougher and rougher. So they say to him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me in the sea, Jonah said. and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault this great storm has come on you. Things are desperate, you see. The waves are the size of skyscrapers, and they're crashing down into the boat. The sea is getting rougher and rougher, and these sailing professionals find themselves out of their depth. And the conscience, if not the compassion of Jonah, kicks in at this point. He puts his hand in the air and he says, "Look, guys, it's my fault." He takes responsibility for his sin and he says, "Here's how you can fix it. Hurl me into the soup." Takes responsibility. Question is he repenting here? Why, for example, doesn't he just say, "Turn the ship around and we'll go back to Joppa and then I can head on up to Nineveh"? Does Jonah have a death wish at this point? Would he rather die than see the Ninevites saved? But for these pagan sailors, at least, he gives himself to be cast into the storm as a substitute. And it's here that we can begin to glimpse the greater Jonah, the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. Jesus on the cross endured the storm of God's wrath as our substitute so that we, God's enemies, could live. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have been justified, made right by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him, through Jesus? Jonah has an attitude problem. He says that he fears God, but actually these pagans fear much more than he does. And they don't want his blood on their hands. So instead they, verse 13, strain at the oars to row this ship to shore. But it's a losing battle because the seas grow wild and wilder. These pagans fear God. They know that taking his life is not their prerogative. They know that assisted suicide is way above their pay grade. But once again, the irony here is unmistakable. God's prophet is content to let these pagans perish, pagans of Nineveh. But these pagans on the boat seek to save him. And there's a bit of a lesson for us just to pick up here. See, some people who are supposed to be bad do good things, whereas Christians who are supposed to be good do bad things sometimes. That's just the way it is. Pagans behaving better than believers. And that shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't confuse us. Because every Christian person who trusts in Jesus Christ is still undergoing a renovation of heart. And even non-Christians, through common grace, maybe their upbringing, maybe they went to a school which perhaps had a Christian heritage even, do and can do good things, of course. And so these pagan sailors row hard. They dig in their oars, but it's no use. Why? Because they're up against Almighty God. And so finally, drenched, desperate, and exhausted, verse 14, they cry out to the Lord. "Please, Lord, don't let us die for taking this man's life. Don't hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. So unlike Jonah, the salts pray. They prayed to their gods back in verse 5, but now they pray to whom? To the Lord. And then after praying, they hurled Jonah into the sea. It's man overboard. God hurled the wind onto the sea to start the storm. And now the salts hurl Jonah into the sea to stop it. And that's what happened. The raging sea grew calm. And how did the sailors respond here? Did they just sort of laugh it off over a cuppa? Were they no longer afraid? No, we read here that at this, at the calming of the sea, the men greatly feared the Lord. And unlike Jonah, you see, they've got genuine faith by this point. They pray to the Lord. Then they recite a creed to the Lord at the end of verse 14. You, Lord, have done as you pleased. And now in verse 16, they do church. They offer sacrifice. They make vows. They've encountered the true God. And they know it. And Jonah inadvertently has done what God wanted him to do all along. He's evangelized pagans who have become Christians. How powerful do you have to be to ask somebody to do something, they can run in exactly the opposite direction, and they end up doing exactly what you wanted them to do in the first place? But doesn't this all cry out to us of another stormy day at sea, the one we had read to us from Mark's Gospel? Professional fisherman scared, a man of God asleep in the boat, being woken, being asked for help, and then saving them from the storm. And like Jonah, when it all goes calm, Mark 4 says that Jesus' disciples greatly feared. What is it that the disciples recognize? They recognize that the one in the boat with them, Jesus Christ, is the one who made the sea and the land. All of us by nature run from God, but God in his great compassion pursues us. The one who made the heavens and the earth has come down, down, down onto the earth. He became a man. He became a servant. And then he even died on a cross, pursuing us so that we do not need to face God's wrath. As we see Jonah splash into the Mediterranean, we are wondering what's going to happen to him. What's going to happen to the Ninevites? And we're left with a question for ourselves too. Do we really fear, revere, trust Jesus Christ? Or do we just say we do? Are we running from God and his inconvenient word? I remember a day at primary school being picked up by a friend of my mum's. She was going to walk me home. And I decided that I was going to run home. So there I was. I was running down the hill. And she shouted out, come back, Kevin, and walk with me. And I turned around and said, no, sir, I'll be absolutely fine. And then I turned back around and bang, straight into a lamppost. There was a trail of blood all the way from that lamppost to my house. You may dispute this, by the way, but there's no lasting damage. I've got a small scar over my left eye there, which just reminds me that I am stupid. And we need to know this morning that it is stupid to run from God. However we run, whether it's like the Ninevites in outright rebellion, or whether it's like Jonah, who knew better but just didn't care. Only silly asses run from God. But the God of grace will pursue us. And perhaps he's doing it even right now through this sermon. If we're stubborn, he may hurl a storm into our paths. This week, maybe not this week, maybe in a month or a year's time. But he'll do it because he loves us that much. We haven't even got to the fish bit yet, have we? But already we've begun to see how great is our God. Take a moment to reflect as the musicians come and resume their places. All of us have that run away from God aspect in our hearts, me included. We can't save ourselves. We need the Lord to do it for us. Let's stand and sing about that.